Now, Jesus Christ could come back tonight. This could be the last message I ever preach. None of us know for sure if we're going to see the end of this day, really. Christ could come back before sundown. And so I want to just ask you one more time, are you sure you're saved? Can you point to a time in your life? And I'm not here, as I said at the outset, as a broken record to make somebody doubt. I'm not here to play the Holy Spirit. But I am here to explain line upon line, precept upon precept, that there is something from God's word called a false profession. And the Bible says for that reason, to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Have you truly believed? Have you truly believed?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
We have been in a series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, so we'll go back there again, and this time to chapter 19. We graduate up to Acts chapter 19. As you're turning, I have a question for you. Folks, have you ever gone to seed on anything? I mean, is there anything that has become a hobby horse almost to you, or it's been kind of like a broken record? You just kind of talk about that thing over and over and over again. Well, there was a time in the ministry here and in my ministry when there was a subject that I dealt with a lot, and honestly almost became a broken record about it. It was like every other week, or at least every month or so. And it was a subject of false professions, false professions, false professions. Always preaching on a false profession. Well, what's that? What's a false profession? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about it in a moment, but it's making a profession of faith or calling upon the Lord and asking Him to save you, but it not really taking, if I could call it that. And there was a time when I got to where I was almost playing the Holy Spirit, quite honestly, trying to get people lost so that they could get saved. And I look back and I kind of feel like, tell me I wasn't like that, okay? You remember Buzz Lightyear's line? Tell me I wasn't like that. Well, tell me I wasn't like that, but there was a time when I was like that. I think there needs to be a balance when it comes to the subject of false professions, and so there is a time and a place to deal with it, and especially when you're going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and you come to a passage, and it's so obvious. It's exactly what's in the passage here. In Acts chapter 19, we pick it up in verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. This passage here begs the question, have you truly believed? Have you truly believed? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this time, once again, where we can assemble with our church family and friends. And we pray that you'd bless this time in your word and help us to listen carefully. And Lord, especially if there be one here that is not truly saved, Father, I pray that you'd draw them now unto thyself and reveal that to them. For we pray now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I made mention a moment ago of a false profession. What is that? You know, we use our shop talk here in churches like ours, and we kind of take for granted, well, everybody knows what that is. But a lot of people don't understand what a false profession is. A false profession really deals with making a profession of faith in Christ, calling upon the Lord and asking Him to save you, but for some reason, you don't get truly saved. This is a concept that is foreign to some Christians. It really is. But it's not foreign to the Scripture. And we find examples of this throughout the Bible. The reason some people don't see this is they don't even see, first of all, needing to make a profession of faith. In fact, there are some people who actually believe they have always been a Christian. You ask them, well, when did you become a Christian? Well, what do you mean? I've always been a Christian. Hasn't been a time when I wasn't a Christian. I've always believed. You know, I know the wife of a very famous evangelist who says she's always been a Christian. Doesn't even believe the gospel her husband preached for years. But nobody has always been a Christian. Bible says in John 1:12 that as many as receive Christ, to them does he give the power to become the children of God, the sons of God. If you got to become something, you weren't that before. Is that right? So you have to have a time when you become a Christian, and a lot of people think they've always been a Christian. Then there are those who feel they have grown into being a Christian. They've become more moral. They've turned over many new leaves. They've gotten more religious. They started going to a Christian bookstore, and they started listening to Christian radio. And so they've kind of grown into being a Christian. There is no such thing as growing into a Christian, because there's a time and a place where you have to become a Christian. And then there are those who actually believe you have to work for your salvation. And if you do, then it's a process, and really one you can never really know you've arrived at, because when would you know you've done enough works to actually merit this thing called heaven? So if somebody is on this frame of mind or in this frame of mind, they've been messed up by the devil, really, and there are a lot of people like that that really don't understand the concept of having a profession of faith. That is a time when you saw yourself as lost, unable to save yourself, you realized it wasn't your baptism that washed your sin away, but the blood of Christ, you realized your good works could not merit heaven, but putting your faith and trust in Christ and the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross would atone for your sin. And for you, you turn from sin and repentance, that's a change of mind, to the Savior in faith, and you called upon him and asked him to save you, and you were born again. Now, for me, somebody remembered the date, otherwise I wouldn't know it, but it was March 5th, 1981. For you, you might not remember the date, but you'd remember the time. You'd remember the experience, the instance, the place you were at the time when you called upon the Lord and you were genuinely born again. But in our text here today, we find about a dozen men who apparently had done something similar to that, but for whatever reason, they didn't get saved. Now, last time we talked about Paul making his journey into Jerusalem and then up to Antioch, and with that, completing his second missionary journey. He from there takes off, and he heads back out on what would be his third and final missionary journey, as we've studied through the book of Acts here. And he comes into a place by the name of Ephesus. He actually had to leave there in a hurry earlier on. He makes a beeline right back there. But while he was traveling, the narrative shifted. Do you remember that? The camera of heaven shifted away from Paul the Apostle, and it shifted on to a fella, and we're introduced to him for the first time. Remember Apollos? Apollos had been in Ephesus and had been off on his doctrine, and there he gets straightened out. And he heads out of town, he goes up to Corinth, a place where Paul had already started church some time earlier. And now Paul comes into town, and with that, we see what I call, first of all, the suspecting cleric. There's a suspicion when Paul arrives on his part. Paul's the clergyman or the cleric here, and he sees something there that doesn't add up. Now, he had made good on his promise to come back to Ephesus there, and in verse number 1, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Let's just stop there. He travels through the upper coast, and to us, in our Western minds, everything's north and south. We think of up and down in that way, but in the Middle East, they think of elevation. They think of altitude. And we've already talked about how you go up to Jerusalem, because it's on Mount Moriah, from whatever direction you're coming from, north or south, east or west. And so it mentions here that Paul passed through the highlands. Those were highlands on the way over back to Ephesus. In verse 1, it says that he found certain disciples. So he finds a group of men. I'm getting ahead of myself. There were 12 in all. And the Bible calls them certain disciples. You say, well, there you have it, Pastor. They were Christians. They were born again. No, the word disciple is kind of a generic word, and it means follower. It means learner. Keep that in mind. So here's some disciples, certain disciples, and they have the name Christian, but let me just say, folks, there are some who have the name Christian, but it's a name only. Do you know anyone like that? I mean, they say, well, I'm a Christian. Are they truly a Christian? In Matthew 7, we find Jesus talking, speaking of Judgment Day, and a large group of people on that day who are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And he says, I never knew you. Now notice how they called him Lord. Lord, it flowed off their tongue so easily. These weren't Buddhists. These weren't Hindu folks. These weren't Muslims. These were folks who called him Lord and thought they were Christians and that he was their Lord. And yet Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Apparently, they weren't truly Christians. In fact, in John chapter 6, we find Christ giving a pretty tough message. And at the end of it, the Bible says many of his disciples went back and they followed him no more. Were they saved? I doubt it. Because if you're truly saved, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, right? So these folks leave him, they depart from him. Really, they were following him for the food. If you read it in context there, they wanted the handout, the free meal there. So everything or everyone that calls himself or herself a Christian or a disciple, mark it down, doesn't mean they're necessarily a disciple. And so here we find 12 men, and the Bible refers to them as certain disciples, certain disciples. Now, notice in verse number 2, speaking of Paul, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, where did that come from? I mean, it seems like it just came out of the blue. But keep in mind, obviously, he'd been talking to them already. And he had honed in on something that was missing. We find this suspecting cleric here, and he says, have you guys received the Holy Ghost? He's driving at something. And please let me just hasten to say, be careful about doing this, because there are Christians who will read this and say, well, we should just go around questioning everybody's salvation. No, don't do that. First of all, Paul had been talking to them already, and he said he saw something was missing. Secondly, Paul was an apostle. He had apostolic discernment. We can't lay claim to that. And so in even getting around them, he senses something's not right here. You know, Peter sensed the same thing about Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He had apostolic discernment. So let's be careful about going around and being little FBI Christians questioning everybody about, oh, are you truly saved? Or I don't think they're saved. I don't think he's saved, and so on. That's not our place. But Paul here had been talking to them long enough to know something is missing here. And so he asks them in verse number 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, there's a very sincere group, and I emphasize very sincere, but they take that out of context and some of the other things that we're going to look at here, so it's really important that you listen carefully here. But there's a very sincere group, and they tout something called an extra anointing, or being slain in the Spirit, or speaking in tongues, or things along those lines. And they take it from Paul's question here of, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? As if there's something after believing. But the point is, Paul's driving at whether they're even truly saved or not. And they weren't saved here. He's wondering if they were saved here. He's talking about their salvation. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you were born again? In other words, when you got saved, did the Holy Spirit take residence within you? And you now are the landlord of the Holy Spirit, if I could put it that way. Now, let me explain what happens at salvation. When a person is truly born again, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within them. Before that time, they're spiritually dead. We're going to go back to Genesis for just a minute while I explain this. As God's creating man in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. You'll notice the highlighted words, us, our. Here's God by himself, man not created yet, and yet it's like he's talking to himself. Let us make man in our image. Notice how it's plural there. You say, I don't get it. Well, I do. You see, they're the Trinity. In fact, one of the first places in the Bible we find it. You could find it in verse 1 of Genesis 1. Actually, the name Elohim denotes plurality. But here you find God creating, and he says, let's make man like we are. And so he goes forward with that, and he creates man in his own image. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are made in his image. We are made up of body. Within that body, there's the soul, the real you. And then there's the spirit part, the part that makes us God conscious. So here's man, a three-part being. God puts him in the Garden of Eden, and he says, of every tree in the garden, help yourself to. In chapter 2, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did Adam and Eve take and eat of that tree? They sure did. But did they die that day? As I read my Bible, they lived a long time after that. Yet God had not made an idle promise to him here. He said, in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Well, they didn't die that day physically. God didn't bury him and conduct a funeral. But they did die that day spiritually. And when they go on to have children, it's odd in chapter 5 when Seth is born, the Bible says that he was now born in Adam's image, after Adam's likeness. How's that? Spiritually dead as well. And we read in Romans 5 of Adam, wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This spiritual death was passed on. And so we are born into this world spiritually dead. And it's for that reason in John 3 that Jesus said these words to Nicodemus. He answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about that spiritual birth. The fact we're born into this world spiritually dead. And without that spiritual birth taking place at some time in our life, we're going to miss heaven. Without it, we'll not see the kingdom of God. When you get saved, you are born again spiritually, by the very essence of the Holy Spirit moving into you and becoming your tenant, living and residing within you. We read how the process works in Ephesians 1:13. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, notice you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you hear the gospel, you believe, and then the Holy Spirit comes and resides within you. Now, that's not something that when you get saved, you feel him come in, because there are folks who look for that. I was dealing with somebody this last week. We were actually on the last lesson of the 7 Steps to God. And I said, if you want to get saved today, if you want to be saved more than anything, you can. If you want to think about it some more, that's fine. And he said, I definitely want to be saved more than anything. He's here today. And so I said, well, I got to tell you beforehand, this is not a matter of seeing a vision of Jesus or having the wind rush through the room or feeling warm and tingly. It's simply by faith taking God at his promise that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, he got saved. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit took up residence within him, as it did in me 38 years ago that night. Now, let me just say this. You don't feel it happen, but I'm telling you, you sure think different afterwards. The whole world looks different afterwards. And the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, truly born again, they're a new creature, they're a new creation. And everything changes because the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Bible says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, here's the apostle, and he's talking to Christians there at Corinth, and he says, if you're truly saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul here in Acts 19 is not talking about some second blessing, as it's been called, or being overcome with the Spirit, or slain in the Spirit, or receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. None of that. And I know for a fact he's not talking about that. You say, well, how do you know that? Because these folks weren't saved. They weren't even saved. He perceives that they're not. You say, well, how do you know they weren't saved? Because he baptizes them over again. We'll get to that in just a moment. But that really is the end of the confusion right there. They weren't saved. So when they do get saved, he baptizes them scripturally. But they weren't saved before then. In Romans 8:9, the Bible says, ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You're not a child of God. So what happened here in Ephesus? Can I connect the dots for us here? Last time we saw that Apollos had been in town. Now there's a reason that Luke, the writer here, shows us what happened here. When Apollos comes to Ephesus, he's confused on his doctrine. And Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and they fill in the gaps for him. Apollos comes into town with his gospel that was inadequate. He starts, quote-unquote, soul winning, as it might be called here. And he leads these fellas, I think, in a false profession. Then he slides out of town. Paul slides into town, finds these men, begins to inquire of their salvation there, and kind of feels like, uh-oh, looks like the work of Apollos. I think word had gotten around by that point, and I think that Luke is showing us that. There are many who have believed in Jesus, but never believed on Jesus. And there's a difference between believing in the head and receiving in the heart. And I'm afraid that's where these men were. And Paul suspects it. We see the suspecting cleric. But secondly, we see the sinner's confusion. What was missing here? Well, I think there was insufficient information or instruction, really. At the last part of verse number 2, well, Paul says in verse 2 at the beginning, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, we're going to see that they had a baptism, but really all they knew about it was John was doing this. And so they had John's baptism, but they had not heard about the Holy Spirit, which is odd because John had taught on the Holy Spirit. Back in Matthew 3:11, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so apparently that doctrine didn't make its way to Egypt, because that's where Apollos was from, remember? From Alexandria. It was right there at the delta or the mouth of the Nile. And there was a very famous town there, the second largest in the world at that time, only after Rome, and the head of many universities and a lot of art and libraries and things along that line. And so here's this cultured man, Apollos, and he becomes a Christian, but he didn't have all the facts. In verse number 3, Paul says, "He said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism." Unto John's baptism. So there was limited doctrine that had trickled across the Mediterranean from Jerusalem and made its way into Egypt. Now, if you look behind me here, you'll see the map of it. The yellow arrow over to the right, that's Jerusalem. That's near the vicinity where John was baptizing. That's where Christ was crucified. That's really the birthplace of Christianity, if we want to call it that. And then you find to the left the blue arrow pointing down. That's Alexandria. That's at the mouth of the Nile. That's in Egypt. Very famous, famous city there. But then you've got the red arrow over to the left, and that's where this whole scenario is taking place here today. That's Ephesus up there in Asia Minor, which would today be Turkey. And so apparently some doctrine had made its way from Jerusalem over to Alexandria, and from there now up into Ephesus here. But in verse number 3, we find that Paul said unto these 12 men, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." It would appear that apparently maybe their limited knowledge was just more like baptismal regeneration. You know, we should just get baptized, that's what we heard, and so on. And that's really where most people are at with baptism. With them, it's kind of a ceremony. If you get baptized, it'll wash your sin away, make you a child of God, and the sooner the better. So they will do it to babies, but that's not found in the Bible at all here. And so we take a look at this and we realize, what is baptism all about? Because these dozen men were not born again. They had baptism, but that did not save them. So what is baptism? Baptism is simply a picture of the gospel. In fact, we're told here in Romans 6:4, Paul says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice I've highlighted some things to help us understand it here. It speaks here of a burial, and that's why baptism has to be by immersion. It can't be sprinkling or pouring water, because it pictures a burial. And the Bible, and this is all symbolically spoken of here, it's an allegory, that we're buried with him by baptism as a picture of death. And then we're raised up from the dead. That's a picture of newness of life. Baptism has never saved. It does not save. It never will save. We have hundreds of gallons of it in this baptistry behind me here. We try and do it as scripturally as possible according to the Bible, because it's always by immersion. But baptism is simply a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And when someone's immersed beneath the water, it pictures a death and a burial. When they're brought up, it's a picture of a resurrection. That's all it was ever meant to be. It's so simple. It's so beautiful. But it's simply a picture of the gospel. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel." Now here it is. How that Christ, number one, died for our sins according to the scriptures. And secondly, that he was buried. And thirdly, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So if somebody asks you to define the gospel, it's real simple. All you have to say is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the Bible definition of it. So when someone is put beneath the water, it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, though Apollos was saved, I believe, he was definitely a little bit confused. And Apollos is not the first one to have salvation, to be actually saved himself and be a little messed up on his doctrine there. In fact, we have had missionaries in third world countries, and they've come across born-again Christians, but they were off on their doctrine, and we were able to take the Bible and help them with that. Now, here's Apollos, and apparently he had been to town there, and there's 12 men he left behind, and they're not saved. And Paul comes into town. He's talking to them. He discerns that, and he gets to the heart of the problem. In verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So here he nails down the missing ingredient, repentance. So whatever Apollos told these guys, and we don't fully know what it was, we know that there was something that was unclear and lacking in his doctrine. And I think now we have a clue in verse number 4. It's most likely repentance, the doctrine of repentance. When it comes to being born again, how important is repentance? Well, Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I think we know what it means to perish. It means to go to hell. And here is our Savior, and he's saying that unless we repent, we're going to perish. So we have to repent when we call upon the Lord and place our faith in him. Peter added, he said, "The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So if repentance is missing from the plan of salvation, there is no salvation. There are Siamese twins to salvation, twin sisters, repentance and faith. And I don't know if you caught it in verse 4, but they're both mentioned there. Notice, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, one, saying unto the people that they should, secondly, believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." There's the faith. And so we find these 12 men, maybe they talked about faith, maybe they talked about baptism, we don't know, but they had insufficient information. They had never heard about repentance. And Apollos, in his zeal, had come to town and just not known these things. Now, let me just say, if you want to kind of do an insufficient job of cleaning your house, we call that a wing job. If you want to do a wing job on cleaning your house, or a wing job on washing your car, or if your kids want to do a wing job on cleaning their bedroom, or if you want to do a wing job on a term paper if you're a college student, that's fine. That's not fatal, as it were. But when it comes to salvation, folks, we don't want to do a wing job. We want to be thorough, don't we? We want sufficient instruction. And when we're dealing with eternity-bound souls, please, 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 please be thorough with the plan of salvation. As we're giving people the gospel, say it all. Repentance was the missing ingredient here, and Apollos missed it. Now, Apollos was a great guy, and we're going to see his name pop up in other places in the Bible. But here, even the cultured, educated Apollos had led these men in a false profession. I've just got to say it here. Don't put stock in the person who's led you to Christ, please. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're the one who led me to Christ." That's what I mean. Don't put stock in the person who led you to Christ. I led my three daughters to the Lord. My wife led our two sons to the Lord. But I would never want my children to take a leap out into eternity saying, "Well, I must be saved because mom and dad dealt with me." Please don't do that. Here's Apollos, and he was a sharp fella, but he made a mistake in leading these guys in a false profession. You be sure that you're saved based on you and God, because I can't see your heart. Nobody can see your heart. Only you know if you have been truly born again. Well, we see the suspecting cleric and the sinner's confusion. Finally, we see the spiritual conversion. Verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." When they heard this, what is that? The plan of salvation, repentance and faith, the true gospel. They embraced it, they got saved, and then they got baptized. Now, we call that believer's baptism because now they're true believers. And baptism always follows salvation. And by the way, that's proof positive right here. They weren't saved. Paul would not have baptized them over again if they had been saved. Now, they only got wet the first time. That'd be a good way of putting it. It really wasn't scriptural baptism. They got wet. In the Bible, we find baptism always follows salvation. Like on Pentecost, they that gladly received the word of the disciples were baptized. Like Lydia, after she heard these things and said yes to Christ, she was baptized. We find, and we've seen these in Acts, the Ethiopian man, he gets saved there, and then he says, see, here's water. What would hinder me from getting baptized? The baptism follows the salvation. It did in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It did it in the case of the jailer in Acts chapter 16. We see this definite pattern here of getting saved first and then getting baptized. Now, let me just say there's a lot of bad theology that you're going to have to deal with if you think these guys were already saved. Because first of all, you don't get baptized twice. Once is legit. Secondly, baptism always follows salvation. Thirdly, they didn't get saved and then receive the Holy Spirit. That happens when we get saved. And the bottom line is there's not some second blessing or slain in the Spirit or baptism of the Holy Spirit anymore. There's only one baptism, folks, and it's by immersion. Bible says in Ephesians 4:4, for there is one body, that's a local New Testament church, called out assembly. There is one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. These are things there are only one of, one faith. But then it mentions one baptism. So if you advocate something called Holy Spirit baptism, where does that leave baptism by water, by immersion after salvation, if there's only one? There is only one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, basically. And so we have to be careful here about forming hard and fast doctrine from the book of Acts. I've said this many times. It's a transitional book here. It's a historical book. It's a narrative for us here. But I've seen a lot of people and even Christians go to seed by going to the book of Acts and pulling some things out of context. In fact, notice in verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know there are some that will only baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus? Jesus' baptism only, because they take that doctrine from verse 5. And yet we find Jesus himself, given the Great Commission before he goes back to heaven, saying to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See what I'm saying? So be careful about pulling doctrine. A lot of cults have been started. A lot of Christians have gotten off course from the book of Acts. Now, there are some Pentecostal friends that put a lot of stock in this next part here that we're going to read. In verse number 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. There are some who say, well, see, it's important that we lay hands on people after they get saved and they get some kind of an extra unction here. No, actually, Luke is giving us a footnote, really, in the history of the church there at Ephesus. And what takes place here is very rare. I find it only a couple of three times in the New Testament besides the day of Pentecost. I saw it back in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritans got the gospel, which was a first. These are half Jews, and so Peter and John come up there and prove that they're saved with the laying on of the hands here. And then God stretches the boundaries a bit in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles and Cornelius getting the gospel. Same thing. Peter comes along and he lays hands on them and they speak in tongues and so on and so forth. Well, why does it happen here? Here is the final time we see it and we say, well, why? Well, there's 12 men that are rattled here. I mean, they had to have been rattled. They thought they were saved. All of a sudden they find out they weren't. And so we find that Paul lays hands on them and they prophesy and they speak with tongues, which is the Greek word glossolalia. It means a known language, a foreign language. And so apparently here, with that, there's an unction to go out and take the gospel to other people. And the bottom line is they needed some reassuring after this incident here. And also this anointing comes with it to win their area to Christ. Now, what I like from this passage and what I note here is here's 12 men who had made false professions of faith. And what if Paul had not come back to Ephesus? What if Paul had not brought the gospel back to these men here? You know, there are some folks and they're rebellious of truth. There are others who are sincere and they are looking. And when they respond to truth, God gives them more. These men had responded to truth, and God in his goodness and God in his mercy knew they were still lost. And so he gave them some more. Now, maybe God has someone here today, or God has someone listening today somewhere in the world, and you can relate to some of the things you're hearing about here. And maybe something is clicking in your heart, in your mind, and in your profession of faith. Because I said at the outset, not everyone who makes a profession of faith gets saved. Not everyone who prays a sinner's prayer gets truly born again. There might be somebody here that has made a profession of faith and is not truly saved. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And the sower is the guy like Apollos or Paul, the guy with the gospel who goes out and witnesses to folks. The seed that's cast is the gospel. It's the word of God. And the soil it falls on is a picture of the human heart of the listener. And we find in the illustration that Christ gives for us there's four professions of faith made. And you say, well, they must all gotten saved. No, it's very clear from the passage they did not all get saved. In fact, it's clear one group doesn't understand, and so they don't get saved. Kind of like these 12 men, you can't embrace something you don't understand. Some of you have professions, and I could go tomorrow and fill in for you. We have an HVAC guy that sits down here, and I could say, I'm filling in for Scott today, and I could hurt myself really trying to do his job because I don't understand it. You can't embrace something you don't understand. That's the bottom line. And some people just don't understand the gospel, and then yet they make a profession of faith. There are some who don't repent in that sermon that Christ gives about the parable of the sower. And we see these guys here also in that predicament. Then there are some, and they just make a profession of faith, but God's not in it. It's not God's timing, and no one can come to Christ except he draw him. So there are a number of people, they've made mechanical professions of faith, like there's some power in the prayer there, and there isn't. And Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians 13, to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Notice he says there's a place, there's a time for self-examination. Be sure you're truly in the faith. You know, there are professions of faith being made all over the place. I'm thinking of a big crusade held in Cleveland, Ohio, where 400 professions of faith were made. And afterwards, they couldn't find one person still following Christ. There was another one in Salt Lake City, over 600 decisions made. And they could not find one afterwards, 90 days later, that had followed up and were still serving the Lord. Do you know that the Southern Baptist Convention admits to having a 95% fall away ratio, as they call it. 95% of those who make professions of faith fall away. You say, well, they backslid. Did they ever front slide? That's the question. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Did you really truly change when you made a profession of faith? And by the way, not only are there a lot of false professions, but there's a lot of synthetic gospels out there. You know what I mean by that? Synthetic gospels. There's a lot of lowering of the bar and really taking Christian doctrine and Christian convictions and lowering so low that anybody can get over the bar. And so somebody says, well, I prayed a prayer and I did it by this standard and so on. Well, after you look at their fruit, you see that something is sadly missing. In Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. At the root of a lot of this synthetic gospel, you find what I call a life enhancement gospel. In other words, you need God in your life, man. I mean, if you get God in your life, you'll succeed, you'll be blessed, and your life will be enhanced. There's also the feel-good gospel that goes along with the life enhancement gospel. And what you've got is a number of people that have embraced a culture, but never embraced Christ. You follow me on that? There's a culture out there, we call it a new evangelical kind of a culture. It's a Christianity that's not biblical, it's reinvented itself, but it's a culture that touts a real watered-down profession of faith. It's almost like an experiment. Try Jesus. It's not a commitment, it's an experiment. You've tried money, you've tried sex, you've tried drugs, you've tried materialism. They didn't fulfill you. You really need God now. Just it's almost like an experiment. You need this better life, and so come to Jesus. And really, it carries with it a lot of entertainment. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of repentance. Fact is, there was a nationally famous preacher who was on television for years and years. And he made this statement. He said, a gospel that would make a sinner feel guilty over their sin or call them to repentance is barbaric and uncouth. And I'm quoting him. Well, I guess John the Baptist would have been uncouth and Peter would have been barbaric. And so would have the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a moment ago, he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Folks, we are living in what the Bible labels the Laodicean age, and we need to realize that. And we find that things have been so watered down. The Laodiceans had a name that they were living, Christ said to them, but they were dead. And there's a lot of stuff, it looks alive, but in God's estimation, it's dead. There's no conviction there. And where there's no conviction, there's no conversion. There's no conversion. When people make false professions, quite often it's not to get right with God. It's not because their sins are an offense to God. It's not because they hunger and thirst after righteousness like Paul talked about. It's not that they're fleeing from the wrath to come. It's really more so that they just want a better life. And they have problems, so they want the gospel, as I call it, to fix that problem, to put a Band-Aid on that problem. And they make a profession of faith, and it doesn't take. And you wonder why afterwards you don't see them. You have to chase after them. You have to spoon feed them. You have to call on them. You have to twist arms spiritually, because a spiritually dead person isn't interested in growing spiritually. They're like the folks in John 10. They come for the loaves and the fishes, but not for the doctrine. Not for the doctrine. And as a result, they're not living the Christian life. They're living a double life, in fact. In 1 John 2:4, the Bible says, he that saith, I know him, I'm saved, I'm born again. He saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why people make false professions, but the bottom line is, when you get truly saved, you take self off the throne, you put Christ up there. And I like the song that we sang, King of my life, I crown thee now. Did you truly make Christ your Lord? Or are you still Lord? You know, when I got saved, the night I got saved, I'll tell you something. I was looking for something real to commit to. I had lived the rest of it, and I wanted something that was real. And I think the tragedy of the ages is this synthetic gospel that leads to synthetic professions of faith. And as a result, it can fill churches with spiritual goats instead of sheep. In John 10 and in verse 27, Jesus had this to say, my sheep hear my voice, that's the word of God, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I mentioned in Matthew 7 a moment ago, there are going to be a lot of people on Judgment Day saying, Lord, Lord, we did this and that, and Christ will say, I never knew you. But to his sheep, he says, I know them, and what? They follow me. They follow me. It's the nature of a goat to buck. It's the nature of a sheep to follow the great shepherd. Now, Jesus Christ could come back tonight. This could be the last message I ever preach. None of us know for sure if we're going to see the end of this day, really. Christ could come back before sundown. And so I want to just ask you one more time, are you sure you're saved? Can you point to a time in your life? And I'm not here, as I said at the outset, as a broken record to make somebody doubt. I'm not here to play the Holy Spirit, but I am here to explain line upon line, precept upon precept, that there is something from God's word called a false profession. And the Bible says for that reason to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Have you truly believed? Have you truly believed?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.